Well, people of God in Christ, in our series of seven themes of the full ministry of Christ, we come now to the suffering and death of Christ. You may recall that we have already dealt to a significant degree with this theme. As we began with the birth of Christ, we went so far as to say that he was born to die. And last time, as we dealt with the life of Christ, we were looking at Romans 5, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For if we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more shall we be saved by his life." So we've already seen, or we've seen, that it's hard to separate out these seven themes, and we ought to note that we don't absolutely need to separate them. There is, after all, one ministry of Christ, although we see it accomplished by way of his birth, his life, his suffering and death, his resurrection, ascension, spirit, and church. So this morning, the suffering and death of Christ. And although we combine suffering and death together, this really is but one theme, because the suffering of Christ was unto death, and the death of Christ was part of his suffering. It was by his suffering and death that Christ made atonement for our sins. Atonement means that Christ, by his suffering and death, took, turned, and satisfied the wrath of God for sin. He took the wrath of God upon himself. We pointed out last time that he had lived a perfect life. He never once committed sin, so that of all men, he was the only one who ever deserved to live and not die. Yet having lived a perfect life, he took upon himself the wrath of God for sin, not his own sin, but for the sin of his people. And Christ turned the wrath of God exactly as he took it upon himself, thus turning it finally and forever away from us, even though we are yet sinners. And so he satisfied the wrath of God, meaning that there is nothing left for us to receive from God except his blessing. This is what we mean by Christ's atonement, and this atonement Christ accomplished by his suffering and death. But I would like us to consider the suffering and death of Christ in another sense. Just like when we considered the birth of Christ by hearing from Philippians 2, the call for us to live in humility before all men, so as we consider now the suffering and death of Christ, there is a calling from God to be heard. And it's the call of God, indeed, the call of Christ himself, that we should be willing to suffer and ready to die as we live for Christ. Luke 9:23 says of Christ, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And along with this rather well-known calling from Christ to take up your cross and follow him, we can also note that Jesus spoke much about suffering. First, about the call of his Father for him to suffer, but just as clearly about the suffering that would come for us, for those who believe in him and follow him. So this morning, the suffering and death of Christ, but specifically in this sense, that we are called to suffer and even to die for him as we follow him. So first, the wisdom of suffering. And we really do need to start here, do we not? The call to suffer, even to die? Really? What's the point of that? Why should we ever answer that call? Well, the answer is because of the wisdom of suffering. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, which is the whole of Isaiah 53, as we've seen, is another well-known passage. It's a passage that speaks prophetically and clearly foretelling the suffering and death of Christ. But it speaks so clearly, capturing our attention, that we might not stop to notice how it begins. Did you notice how the passage we read from Isaiah begins in chapter 52, verse 13? It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And so what this passage is saying is that Christ was wise to suffer. It goes on to say of Christ, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." It goes on to say, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." It goes on to say, "He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." So Isaiah 52:13 through 53:13 speaks clearly of both the suffering and death of Christ, but it begins with these quite remarkable words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Now we ought to note, especially given what I know, that some of you are even now holding in your hands another version of the Bible other than the ESV, which I am using and preaching from here, we ought to note that these Hebrew words can also be translated, "Behold, my servant shall prosper." That, in fact, is what we read in the New American Standard Bible, another very good version of the Bible. In fact, the NASB is often considered the most literal of translations. So we might ask, well, which is it? Is it "my servant shall act wisely" or "my servant will prosper"? And the answer is both. And in this way, we see the connection made in God's word between wisdom and prosperity. Wisdom is the way to prosperity, the reason that Christ acted wisely as he came to suffer and die on the cross is that it was the way of prosperity. And can we not see, especially now by this, that this is counterintuitive? Counterintuitive is not a brand new word in the English language, although it is a word that seems to be very popular about now. It simply means not what we would normally think, not what we find to be obvious and straightforward. And I think we can hear how counterintuitive it is simply to speak of the wisdom of suffering. But it gets all the more counterintuitive when we explain further that suffering and even death is the way of prosperity. Indeed, it is. And this might make us think of another passage of Scripture, because Hebrews 12, verse 2, speaks of Christ who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is at the right hand of the throne of God. And guess what? The context of Hebrews 12 is a calling for us to be willing to suffer with Christ. It begins, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and the reference is to that running list of persons in Scripture who lived by faith and who suffered for their faith, that list given in Hebrews 11, the previous chapter. And it says, "Since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." There's the interesting thing, that even as the writer of Hebrews points us first to all of those who have gone before us, Yet he ends up saying, in essence, don't set your eyes on them. What does he call them? He calls them witnesses. And witnesses to what? Or better said, to who? Witnesses to Christ. And so, having named all of these people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, yet he ends up saying, in essence, don't set your eyes on them. They are witnesses. Know about them, remember them, but don't set your eyes on those who have gone before you. Instead, set your eyes on Christ. Looking to Jesus, he writes, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then he writes what we've already heard, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So why do we speak of the wisdom of suffering? Well, first, because Isaiah 52:13 says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. But why is it wise for Christ to come into this world and to live in this world as the suffering servant? Because that was the call of his Father. His good Father, his wise Father, called Christ to come into this world to take on our flesh and to suffer. And this was the way to glory for him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross exactly so that we would then be seated in glory at the right hand of the throne of God, so that he would, and we as well, as we look to him in faith. And this takes us back again to Philippians 2. A lot of times we do all of our review at the very beginning of the sermon, but we're running into so much review along the way here. Philippians 2, we were there for the birth of Christ two times ago, and that passage, if you recall, says something quite similar. It says of Christ that he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to who? To his Father, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then this, remember, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so God's word is clear that for Christ, the way to glory was through suffering. The way to exaltation was through the cross, so that it was indeed wise for Christ to suffer. Behold, my servant will act wisely. And how? Did he read a lot of books? No. Did he walk in the woods and meditate on nature? No. Did he sit cross-legged on a mountain humming to himself and looking deep within himself? No. But by suffering, by undergoing the life of suffering that he had been called to, ending at the cross, it's counterintuitive. It's not what we expect to hear. It doesn't fit the pattern of the wisdom of this world. And that's exactly why Isaiah 52:13 begins with the word, behold. You may recall that some time ago we did a whole series of sermons, all of them looking at passages that use the word behold. And we learned that the word behold is a word that means listen up now. It means literally look, see this now, but the point is to say pay attention, give your attention to this, because this is so important. This is not what you would expect. This is not what you're going to hear anywhere else, but here in the Word of God. And so Hebrews 12 says, it means, or as Hebrews 12 says, behold means, in a sense, to fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't look away from this, which is to say, don't forget this. My servant will act wisely. He will be high and lifted up. So that brings us to the second point, the astonishing death of Christ. And it begins with these words, "He shall be high and lifted up." And we might assume that Isaiah is speaking of the ascension of Christ. He shall be high and lifted up. Well, maybe so. But we also know that Christ said of himself that he must be lifted up. And he wasn't referring to his ascension and exaltation in heaven, but to his being lifted up on the cross. John 3, verse 14, records these words of Jesus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But even here, we might wonder, is Jesus talking about being lifted up on the cross or being lifted up in his ascension? But in John 8, 28, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," that's got to be a reference to the cross, "when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." I think there's a reason why the many references to Christ being lifted up are to some degree left ambiguous in Scripture. When we hear of Christ being lifted up, does it mean on the cross or does it mean in his ascension? And the answer really is both. The answer is both because of the connection we've already made. There is a clear sense that Christ being lifted up on the cross was already his ascension. Because it was only as he went to the cross that Christ was therefore exalted, as we heard in Philippians 2. So we don't often think of the cross as a moment of foreshadowing. After all, wasn't the cross the thing foreshadowed throughout the Hebrew Scriptures? So wasn't the cross all about fulfillment, we might say? And yet, the cross itself foreshadows something even more, namely the ascension of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, even as he was lifted up from the earth on the cross. So we see that the result of that would be that he was lifted up from the earth into heaven. And how astonishing. Back in Isaiah 52, verse 14, it reads, "As many were astonished at you." And what is Isaiah referring to? He explains, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Isaiah was referring to the violence done to Jesus' body. Even before Jesus reached the cross, it would seem, he had been so abused that he was hardly recognizable as he hung on the cross. And it was astonishing to see. Certainly not astonishing in any positive sense. And yet we know that it was in the crucifixion of Christ that Christ was even revealed to those who looked on. Do you remember? Matthew records it in Matthew 27, verse 54. He writes, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" I don't know, for whatever reason, I was somewhat surprised to find this in my study, because I guess I always thought that it was just that one man, the centurion, who said these words, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But here Matthew says, all those in front of the cross had that moment of revelation in the death of Christ when they understood that this was the Son of God. We've said this before. There's another place here to think about something we've said before, but it's that we too easily forget that when Jesus was crucified, we killed a man who could heal the sick. We killed a man who could cast out demons, who could even raise the dead. Why would we ever kill such a man? Why would we ever kill such an asset to the community and to the world? If there was a scientist who was on the verge of curing cancer and yet he was also a murderer sentenced to death, wouldn't we let him live just so that he could cure cancer for us? Well, Jesus wasn't on the verge of doing great things. Jesus had demonstrated his power over every disease, his power and authority, even over death. And yet we killed him. It shows us the foolishness and the rebellion and the dedication to self-destruction of our sin. And I think that's what Matthew 27, verse 54 was referring to, that in the moment of Christ's death, the people standing there realized what they had done. It was almost like they woke up from a trance and said in astonishment, even in horror, "What have we done? What have we done?" And yet the astonishing death of Christ led then, as we've said, to the astonishing reign of Christ. And so this is a third point, the astonishing reign of Christ. And this is exactly Isaiah's point. He writes, "As many were astonished at you in your death," we'll say, "so shall he sprinkle many nations." And then this, "Kings shall be astonished. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see." There's counterintuitiveness. "That which they have not heard, they understand." Again, that's why we're talking about astonishment, because it says that kings shall shut their mouths because of him. And first of all, here is the message that upon the suffering and death of Christ, and yes, by his resurrection and ascension as well, the gospel would go out to all nations on earth. And the kings of earth shall shut their mouths because Christ now is on his throne. And he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. But secondly here, the reference in Isaiah 52:15 is surely to the second coming of Christ. In the day when Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven and all the world will see him. And all of this, of course, is counterintuitive, because what does it say next in verse 15? "For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." This is not what the kings of the earth or anyone on earth would expect. These are holy things, which is to say, these are things other than the things of the earth. And even now, the idea of a king ruling over this whole world, a king who once suffered and died on a cross and rose again from the dead, now ruling in unimaginable glory and coming again in that glory. Who would think that? Have you ever considered how astonishing that is? And that's why such things are considered in this world, by the people of this world, to be so ridiculous. Ridiculous for now, at least until that day when indeed Christ returns and even the kings of earth will be made to shut their mouths. No longer to boast, but rather to shut their mouths and to bow their royal knees to Christ. So all of this brings us to this point of application. Are we really called to suffer, even to die for Christ? Isn't that rather extreme? Isn't it just too bizarre for us to hear and answer the call to suffer and die for Christ? Well, the entire message of the Bible is extreme and bizarre from the perspective of this world. A Savior who suffers, a King who dies in order to gain victory. And so faith must be willing to say, "I will suffer with him. I will suffer for him. I will indeed take up my cross daily and follow Him. And here's what will happen when we do so. It will show that we are indeed following Christ. And it will be astonishing to the world. You maybe don't know it yet, how many people you've perhaps already astonished by the way you're living your life as a Christian. Some will be astonished in a negative sense, and they will be disgusted with us, but others will therefore see Christ in us when we do not live to exalt ourselves, when we do not live for reasons of and with an effort toward self-preservation. There's nothing counterintuitive about that. That's the way the world works. Everybody lives for reasons of and with an effort toward their own preservation. But when we make it clear that we don't really mind whether we live or die, can you imagine the power of that witness? Of course, there are some who don't mind whether they live or die because they're living in despair. We're not talking about that. When we don't mind whether we live or die, we do it cheerfully, sacrificially, for the good of others around us. So as we answer the call to suffer and die, it will show that we are following Christ, and it will even reveal Christ to others around us, even to their astonishment. And that's the wisdom of suffering. Behold, my servant will act wisely. But make no mistake, this is not the wisdom of the world. Those who choose to suffer and die for Christ are not wise in the eyes of the world. But it was the way to glory for Christ. And it will be the way to glory for us as we follow Him. Amen. Please pray with me. Beyond what we could understand, except that Your Spirit give us understanding, we are called to suffer and to die with Christ, to suffer and die for Him. And we pray, O Lord, that You will help us to see the wisdom of answering this call. Help us to hear the call daily to take up our cross, exactly because Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." We pray that You would give us a spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Give us a spirit of humility and self-sacrifice, and give us eyes that are locked on Christ even now at Your right hand, dear Father, and help us to run the race that He has set before us. We pray that we would be faithful and that we would be true to the Savior whom we love, even our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.